Bibles to those familiar words. Once again, Psalm 130. As we look at that and see that in terms of what Lord's Day 5 has to say to us about our need for a deliverer, the Psalm certainly speaks of that. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the depths. We all are in them by nature. Many of us can identify what it means to be low or down. The term depths is used many times in the Psalms, and this would agree with their own experiences as God's own people. Sometimes it's used to describe the silence of depression or the darkness of loneliness. David, for example, in Psalm 69, when he describes those who hated him without a cause, he prayed that the Lord would deliver him out of the deep waters that came up to his neck. This was the terror that he faced from his enemies. And he then composed the words of Psalm 69. Or depths could be used to describe the terror of death and the overwhelming floods that came over the psalmist. And we think of a natural crippling effects of a consuming disease that overwhelms a believer, so that it even takes away that ability to speak and to be understood by others. Though we can be thankful that no matter what happens, such a man can always turn to the Lord and pray from his heart. The Lord hears the silent cries for help of his people, even if their speech is taken away. Or, this word is sometimes used to describe Jesus' suffering as it's pictured in the Psalms, and how he experienced the depths of humiliation in an awful way. We think of what Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Isaiah 53, which describes the horrors of his sufferings in great detail. Yet his suffering was rewarded with that sweet victory of his resurrection. This is the way that the writer begins. He starts in the depths of human experience. But here he is not primarily speaking of the physical weakening effects of disease or his foes that overwhelmed him. The condition he's describing is a spiritual one and deals with the soul being overwhelmed with sin. He has a sense of a remorse over sin. He was aware of his wrongdoing, as he says very clearly in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But he does not remain in the depths. The whole point of the psalm shows how he rises out of the depths in ever-increasing assurance, and at the end he gives encouragement to many others. However, congregation, this prayer from the depths is what each one of us here has to cry out if we want to know the relief that the psalmist felt. The catechism reminds us that our prospects without the Lord's mercy is not very good. We can't stand against the Lord in our sin. Neither can we arrange for some animal or other creature to make payment for sins. We deserve His punishment, both now and forever. And that conclusion may leave us without hope. But the soul that waits for the Lord will be saved from his sin. The Lord provides forgiveness in the cross of Calvary through Jesus' precious blood. And so as we begin to look at this second section of the Heidelberg, let us consider it with Psalm 130, with the theme, we wait for our deliverance from the Lord. And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, we look at the depth of our misery. Verse 1 describes this depth out of the depths, the psalmist says, I have cried to you, O Lord. When you compare scripture with scripture, you find that the depths are usually used to describe deep waters. As we read, for example, in Isaiah 51, where it says that God parted the deep waters of the Red Sea. Here, the depths are an emblem of distress, a symbol of how deep we really are in our sins. Sin is being seen here in its odious character. Its due penalties are acknowledged. The psalmist cries out to the Lord with a deep sense of sin. He's convinced by the Spirit of the appalling evil. He lies in the lowest depths of misery. All the billows of wrath seem to be passing over him. There's no help for him but in the Lord God Jehovah. And so he cries out to him. Because of that sin, he makes a confession, which we see in verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Note that word, mark. The word there literally is to look or to see. God is an all-seeing God. He sees everything that we do. He knows everything that we do. And so the psalmist uses this word, and it's as if he's saying, if you, Lord, were to pay attention, truly pay attention, or to take note of my iniquities, who could stand? It's like a record of our wrongdoing. It reminds us of what Revelation 20, verse 12 says. Is the picture there that Scripture presents to us is one of the judgment day. And John says there, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And he says that the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. God's records are accurate. They are just. If he wrote down everything we did against him, that would be perfectly just for him to do. These records wouldn't be misused like the videotape that's so often misused by the media today to sway public opinion. You know how that can happen? They could take pictures or other records to twist for their own purposes. Sometimes video cameras are used for that, or sometimes they're helpful for security purposes. They've been used for bringing men to justice. But just like anything, they could be used for evil. And yet God, he has a record. He does not misuse those records. He's just and perfect. And the psalmist is saying that the Lord has every right to keep records of each thought, word, or deed committed against him or against our neighbor. And he would be perfectly just in bringing condemnation on the basis of iniquities. He knows every swear word, every misuse of his great name. He knows about the lying tongue. He knows how we have treated those who are close to us, brothers and sisters, parents, or children. He could keep track of the sins of the heart, the lustful thoughts, the prideful life, the angry thoughts at an elder or a pastor who is speaking against your sin but is trying to point you in the right direction. He knows about the times when we didn't do what he requires of us. When we could be in church but chose not to be there. The thing is, we could not stand against him if he were to hold every sin against us. And often this word here for stand in verse 3 is used to describe standing before the Lord in intercession, seeking his help, just like Moses stood before the Lord or Abraham stood before the Lord in prayer. We couldn't stand before a holy God. Nor could we pray to him Because he wouldn't listen to us. And the thing is, as the catechism so clearly puts to us here this afternoon, God will have his justice satisfied. He has to make full satisfaction for our sins because he is just. He requires that sin committed against him be punished. We saw this in Lord's Day 4, that we are deserving of the just judgment of God both now and eternally. We consider that God's wrath is real. Well, Lord's Day 5 basically repeats that theme. His wrath is on the ungodly now. And his wrath will be poured out at the end of time in hell. And hell itself is real. We learn from Scripture that hell is a place of indescribable anguish, of eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there's no escape, no second chance once you are condemned to hell. But it's more than just a place, like a prison or a concentration camp where someone can escape. It's more than just a place characterized by pain and suffering. It's a place characterized by the absence of God's favor. And that's why Jesus, in those hours on the cross, in darkness, it could be described as a descent into hell. In those 3 hours, Jesus was rejected by God and fell totally outside of his Father's favor. That's what hell is, the absence of God's favor, and instead the punishment for the sins that we have committed. Escape for God's judgment then is escaping from his eternal punishment, and it's finding favor with the Lord. But we can't find that favor in ourselves. We daily increase our debt with our sins, and there's no creature that's able to bring satisfaction for our sins, Lord's Day 5 says. And so what do? If our sin is that great, and if the Lord will have his justice satisfied, what are we to do? Well, it's not enough, congregation, to know intellectually that our sin and misery is great. It's not enough merely to understand that we deserve condemnation both now and forever. It's not enough even to understand the depths in terms of our own personal experience, though the depths of disease or the depths of sickness is very great. The psalmist is describing the state of his own heart, and he's remorseful. We need to have a heartfelt cry of confession to the Lord for our sin. And that's what the psalmist does here. In verse 2, Lord, he says, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Martin Luther was one time asked which ones were his favorite psalms. And he replied, Psalmi Paulini. And when his companions at the table pressed him what he meant by that, he answered, it is these four psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. Why did he call them that? Psalmi Paulini? Because these were psalms that spoke of the Apostle Paul's teaching about the forgiveness of sins apart from any human works. And perhaps there's someone here today who is aware of their sins. If you are one of those persons, you are a rare person who is troubled by your own personal sins. Perhaps there's someone here who feels that they are in the depths. If you're one of those people, you are an unusual person. That's a feeling that doesn't come from us. It comes from the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And where can we turn for help? Well, you won't find hope in yourself. The only hope is found in the Lord and in his mercy. If we don't have that heartfelt cry of sorrow for sin, we can't expect the Lord to forgive us of our sins. Have you made that confession, congregation? Have you felt the depths of your misery? You need to know that the greatness of your sin, and that if God were to mark those sins against us, who could stand against Him? The depth of our misery is indeed very great. We daily increase our debt of sin, as the Catechism says, and we need to pray to the Lord continually, "Do not bring your servants into judgment, O Lord, for in your sight no man can stand." Well, that brings us to our second point. Consider, secondly, the height of our forgiveness. And that's very clear in verses 4 to 6, where God's mercy is very clearly marked out. Verse 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Catechism students, you know that the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, does not end with speaking about our sin. By now, you know that there are three parts to the Catechism. And sometimes it's easy to remember those with an acronym. We think of the three sections all beginning with the word S. We know that it speaks of sin, salvation, and service. Or if we think of it starting with the letter G, it speaks of grief, grace, and gratitude. Those are things that get drilled into you all the time. Well, the psalmist here is expressing God's forgiveness for his sins in the next part of the psalm, which helps us to understand what we mean by salvation or deliverance, the second section. Verse 4 speaks of forgiveness. In the Hebrew language, this noun form of the word, ready to forgive, only occurs three times in the Old Testament. It occurs here and in two of the great prayers of God's people, which we find in Ezra chapter 9, where the priests made a confession to the Lord for the sins of the people, and also in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel confesses the sins of God's people. In fact, there are three chapter 9s in the Old Testament that have three great prayers. Two of them are Daniel 9 and Ezra 9, but there's also Nehemiah chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Though," he said, we have rebelled against Him." The people of Israel prayed through the priests in the words of Nehemiah 9:17. "But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them, your covenant people." The point here is, forgiveness is available. The Lord is ready to forgive. That's the greatest privilege to know about God's forgiveness. As the psalmist says here in verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you." And so if you confess your sins to the Lord, He will forgive. We're not to deceive ourselves by thinking that we are without sin, as the Apostle John warns about. We're to confess it. The Catechism summarizes the cost of that forgiving love. It speaks about the manner of our Deliverer, who is true and righteous man, and in addition, is God. And that man who describes that, who fits that description rather, is Christ, the Son of God. He takes the guilt, the shame, and the punishment of all your sins, ones of thoughts, words, and deeds, and He proceeds to the cross. And here He pays the eternal price for them as the wrath of God is released upon Jesus instead of you. The shed blood of the Son of God cries out for your pardon. The body of Christ, which was broken for sin, is that way of deliverance. And so when you hear the word of God about this forgiveness and believe that in your heart, you will be saved. So God's word says. Remember John the Baptist, that calling that the Lord had given him to prepare for the way of the Lord. And there is that scene in the Gospel of John where Jesus is coming towards the people. And John the Baptist makes that announcement. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Imagine what that must have been like for him. To say those words. And yet it's no different for me today to proclaim to you again and again the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. It's the exact same thing. There is forgiveness with the Lord, congregation. And the forgiveness comes to you when you believe in Jesus Christ. God sends His word and His messengers to proclaim this. This is a comfort. But the rest of verse 4 might seem a little bit puzzling. We might expect the outcome of this forgiveness that the psalmist would speak of joy or gladness or something like this. But instead he says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Perhaps we wonder at this fear. Is that being terrorized by God? Is it running away from Him? No, the fear of God means that we have a reverence for Him, that we have a respect for Him, an awe for Him, that we live in His holy presence. And we sing of that fear in one of our hymns. It says, "Oh, how I fear Thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship Thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." And one of the stanzas in that song says, "Yet I may love Thee too, O Lord, almighty as Thou art, for Thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." That's describing godly fear. You know, the forgiveness of God doesn't lead us to say, "I'm free to sin and to do whatever I want, because it's God's business to forgive." No, no, no. It's just the opposite. God has saved us to inspire reverence or a godly fear or awe for Him. The Lord abhors the very thought of offending or grieving Him with our sin. And we grieve the Lord when we sin against Him purposely. We need to pray that we would not be led into presumptuous sins, but that we would have fear for the Lord. If you truly love the Lord, then you are fearful to offend Him. And we'll do what He wants and what He says every day. Do you fear the Lord, congregation? If you do, you will live in awareness of His presence and live by His word. True fear is knowing the depths of our sin and turning from it because we know that God hates it. And it's wanting to do what He wants us to do. And the next two verses to show us how much the psalmist delighted in God's grace to him. He says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope." In the scriptures, saints are those who long for God. In verse 5, the root there for the word wait means to look with eager expectation, waiting with steadfast endurance. Not such a great expression of faith. Waiting with steadfast endurance. It means enduring patiently in confident hope that God will act for our salvation. And you can see from verse 5 that involves the very essence of man's being, his nephesh, as the Hebrew word is there, his own soul. The soul longs for the Lord. It waits for Him. Jesus said, this is how we are to long for Him. Blessed, He said, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That was the psalmist's desire. And it's further described in verse 6. There we have a very interesting expression. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, I say more than those who watch for the morning. The psalmist uses this expression to show how much he anticipated and longed after the Lord. The word watch is the same root word in verse 3 where it mentions the Lord taking notice or watch of what we do. But it's a different meaning here. Here the verb is referring to a watch in the night. And there are basically two different ways of taking that. John Calvin, for example, takes this to refer to the gatekeeper or the watchman of the city as they waited during the night for the morning so that they could be relieved of their post. Others think that this is alluding to the watch of priests and Levites, especially those who were to watch for the dawn of day in order that the morning sacrifice could be offered. And that's most likely what it's speaking about. In Exodus 30, verse 7, Aaron the high priest was commanded to burn sweet incense on the altar every morning when he tended the lamps. So that gives us the idea of what the psalmist here is expressing as he eagerly waited for the Lord. He waited even more than those who were watching for the morning sacrifice. And the repetition brings that out. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. It shows that he persevered after God. He waited on Him. Spurgeon says, the figure was not strong enough. Though one can hardly think of anything more vigorous than night watches. He felt that his own eagerness was unique and unrivaled. Oh, to be thus hungry and thirsty after God. Oh, to have this kind of zeal for God in our hearts. Do you long for the Lord like this? We need that zeal for Him. We must long for Him. Because He has forgiven our sins. And we are His. We're not our own to do with what we please. No, we belong to Him, both body and soul. And we must fear Him with reverence and godly fear. Oh, to be that thirsty and hungry for the Lord. Well, that leads us, lastly, to see the hope of Israel's redemption. The writer ends with that in verse 7, describing that hope that we have. O Israel, he says, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. Hope is another very important biblical concept. Not a hope for the best, where someone might say to us, you know, I hope that you'll be a happy person, or I hope it will go well for you. We're not creatures that are left to chance. Someone who is redeemed by Christ is blessed. He has real hope. Hope in the Bible is closely linked with faith and trust and results in patient waiting. The sense of expectation is positive. We can count on this. We can count on the Lord. Why? For with the Lord there is mercy. There is mercy. There's chesed. The common Hebrew word in the original language here for God's covenant faithfulness and His goodness to His people. There is mercy. There is chesed. And not only this, there is abundant redemption. Not just a little redemption. Not just a tiny amount of redemption. No, abundant redemption. Abundant means that which has been multiplied greatly. It reminds us of what Paul says in Romans 5. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And then verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Redeem, redeem, redemption. Such a rich theme throughout the scriptures. Redeem means to ransom. It means to purchase. We as the new Israel have that kind of hope because through Christ's blood we will be redeemed from all our sins. By his death he purchases us. And what an ending that is. So this very full and beautiful psalm, verse 3 had implied no one could stand before the Lord. No one could be before him. O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And that includes all of us, says our catechism. All of us cannot stand before the Lord. But God has seen fit to purchase us with his blood. There's only one man who has done this, and that is Jesus Christ. And so there are two points of application that are important for us to take from this. One is completed, and the other is your opportunity. One is completed, because there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. You can't do it. Your debt increases daily because of your sin. And you need to cry out of those depths, congregation, and confess your sin to the Lord. You need to wait on Him. And the second point is the opportunity that you have. God has given you an opportunity to fear Him with your life. Young people, that's an opportunity. Does the world tempt you? Does your own flesh bring you down? Oh, remember the depths. Remember what the psalmist says here. The world leads to the depths of sin and misery. And ultimately that brings God's judgment. Who could stand against the Lord and His sin? No one can. Take that to heart when the world is tempting you. God has given all of us the opportunity to honor Him, to live a life of obedience. As Christian youth, to honor Him with our lives. And we must take the best of the opportunity and to put off our sin and live for Him. For with the Lord, there is mercy. And with Him, there is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen.